This morning will be Acts chapter 26, verse 24 through 32. It's Acts 26, 24 through 32. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short time or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." The king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Gentlemen, it is great to be with you this morning. It is good to be able to come on such a beautiful day to come together to worship God, and we appreciate very much you being here. And those of you that are visiting, we would encourage you to come back and be with us tonight at 6 o'clock. At such time, we're going to discuss something from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that will be the idea of personal responsibility, and we pray that you'll come and be with us during that time. There are several times that I receive correspondence from different brethren across the world, even in the States. I received an email from a dear brother in Christ who is a fellow preacher of the gospel this week regarding some things that he was doing in the local work where he was down in Tennessee. And he mentioned how he was teaching in a couple of different classes, one of which he was attending, not he was the teacher, but he was attending a class where there was a mayor of the city that was there, and he was going through the studies with them, with the mayor of the city. And I thought that was very impressive to me, that he was studying with this mayor of the town. And I got to thinking about that, what kind of opportunity that would be to be able to sit in a class like that, or to be the teacher of a class where there is a mayor of a city or a governor or whoever the dignitary might be. And I wonder sometimes whether or not we would think that that would be a very blessed opportunity and look at that as a great chance, or think maybe we're not very skilled and it may be intimidating to us to sit down in a study like that, to talk to someone of that distinguished honor. Well, he didn't tell me all the things that they were doing and all the things they were studying, but if you were in that position where there was that opportunity, do you think that would be something you'd like to take on yourself? To sit down in a study like that and talk with the mayor of the town of Somerset or the governor or whatever the case may be? Or would you say, well, this is not my thing in the circumstance in which we're in. I think I'll pass that off to the preacher. I'll let the elders handle that. Let them handle that situation. In the case of what we're dealing with here in the book of Acts chapter 26, Paul was one that in the book of Acts chapter 9 knew he was going to have to face these kinds of people. In the book of Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, before he was ever a Christian, Ananias was told by the Lord in verse 15, "Go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." This is already put in place that this is what Paul's going to do. He's going to be appearing before the kings as well as several other people. In this case where he is, his approach to this government official is to the point where he's in essence going to be his judge. He's judging what's going on and what's happening in this case. And he's appearing before them with great confidence. Not that he is so much better than they are, But he's appearing before them with confidence in what he's been doing and also what he hopes that will happen in the life of Agrippa. And there's a couple of lessons I want you to think about regarding this situation here. You may not ever be in a position where you speak to an official, a government official, city official, or whatever the case may be, but wherever you are in this little realm of influence of where you are, you don't ever know what position you'll be in or what position they are in, but whatever the case may be, you don't ever know who it might be that would be persuaded to be a Christian. At the same time, you think, well, what we got to do is, if I'm in a situation where it's someone other than official of a land or a city, then I don't have any problem with that. I can sit down and talk to them like in everyday language, we would say. But when you talk about an official, then that's kind of intimidating. But yet, when you look at what Paul does, he just gives a very straight, simple, forward testimony of what it is he believes. And the evidence is true, it's clear, very clear in the eyes of Agrippa of what he believes. Therefore, a very simple, straightforward approach to the people, whoever it may be, could be just such a thing that could persuade someone to be a Christian. Okay, here's the big question. What do you do to persuade someone to be a Christian? What's the key ingredient here? What's the chief thing and element that's got to be done to present somebody with information that will persuade them? Is it one thing? Is it two? Is it three? Is it four? What is it? There is a book entitled The Art of Rhetoric by Aristotle. And in that, he presents three ways of persuasion. Three ways of which you see evident in this case here in the book of Acts chapter 26. The first thing that Aristotle said was the idea of persuasion is a matter of character. It's who you are. It's presentation of you. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there is a case where Paul addresses the church there in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 to verse 12. And this is what he says about them. He says, "But concerning the love of the brethren, you have no need that one write you about this, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. For indeed you do it toward all the brethren that are in all Macedonia, but we exhort you, brethren, that ye abound more and more." But it's evident in the character of the people what their attitudes are. It's a matter of love. And it's evident. Everybody knows it. Everybody's seen it. It's all evident in all the province of Macedonia. To persuade people, it's a matter of character. It's a matter of who you are. Can you present yourself as a person who is definitely believing in what you say? No one really takes Christ seriously, and the words especially of what you preach, unless you're taking Christ seriously. And it's pretty evident in the book of Acts chapter 26, and when Agrippa sees Paul and listens to what he says, in verse 31, he sees his character of innocence and says, "When they had withdrawn, they spake one to another and said, this man does nothing worthy of death or of bonds." This is King Agrippa's observation of the character of Paul. So that's the first thing. The second thing is a matter of feeling and passion. At the beginning of this testimony, or this evidence that Paul presents, the very first thing he says in verse 2, it very well strikes me. He says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, that I am standing before you in defense this day, touching all things concerning all that I'm accused of by the Jews." And he says in verse 3, he says, "I beseech thee to hear me patiently." Then up in verse 9, he says, "And concerning this hope, I am accused of by the Jews, O king." And then he uses a phrase in verse 13, "O king," again. And then he uses that phrase again in verse 19. And then verse 19, he says, "Wherefore, O king Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." He presents his message as well as himself with feeling and passion. In other words, the idea of him being believable has got to have some passion associated with it. It's in demonstration of the Spirit and power. After he's already said and done all this, do you notice what happens in verse 24? Apparently there's some passion and feeling in this, because Festus looks at him and says, "Thou art mad, Paul.
thou art mad.
Sometimes the passions of people render it such that people think you're mad.
They think that's what you are. You're just upset.
You're terribly upset. But in reality, you're not really upset at anything. You're just delivering a conviction that you've got and a testimony that you know is sure to other people to persuade them to do the very same thing. And here's his passion coming out even more. When it says in verse 29, after Agrippa says, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian," he says, "I would to God that whether with little or with much, thou wilt only, but also all that, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds." Oh, I would to God that that would be the case for all. Therefore, feeling and passion is involved in this. And then there's a third part, and that is the idea of reason. Once people realize the character of who you are, and they see the seriousness of your life in what you say, and they begin to believe that, then they see the passion and your desires of the direction which your life is taking. Then there's this time of which they start asking questions. Now, can you give them the logical reasoning about why it is you believe what you believe? And that's what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is all about. That we'll be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason concerning the hope that's in us. Can't we give the reasons for the convictions without any hesitation, without any shame, without any apology, that we really do believe this? Well, if you look at verse 25, and really it begins earlier in this, in chapter 26, that Paul does have the answers. He is willing to give the reasons for why it is he does what he does. But in verse 25, he answers Festus' observation. He says, "I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but speak words of truth and soberness. For the king knows of these things, that of whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him, for this has not been done in a corner." Now you've got a man who really truly believes in what he's preaching and teaching. Now here's the question that I want to ask of you, and this is just the first part of the lesson. Here's the last part that's going to come a little bit later about what Agrippa does. But in this case, think about who you are in the presentation of the gospel that comes out of your lips and out of your life. Is it with character? In other words, does your character match the teaching? Is it coming across with feeling or with passion that you really are one who is motivated to live for God? And in connection with that, is it one of these things where you have a true logical reasoning for one as you believe what you believe? Is there a true conviction? Do you have something that you can give as an answer? Or would really people just say, "Well, you're just a mad person"? But what about the people that hear this? Watch the character, see the feeling and the passion, and are given the reason. What about the people that are almost? Why is it that people are almost? Or what is it that is about them that makes them just an almost Christian, as in the case with Agrippa? Because they've watched people's character. They have heard their testimonies. They have gotten all the answers to all their questions, logically, biblically, scripturally. And the person is delivering this with passion and feeling. Then why is it that they're almost? Well, there's a lot of reasons why people can be almost. One of those probably could go back to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a case where he talks about in verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has unrighteousness with righteousness rather with iniquity? Or what communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion has a believer with an unbeliever?" And you look at that, and there's a mixture or an attempt to try to balance both at the same time, thinking that that's going to be well and good. As long as I got this in the balance, then everything's okay. Well, that's one of the things that makes some people almost Christians, that they try to balance all this and try to manage a divided loyalty. Kind of like Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says, try to hold on to the good and the evil at the same time, which Jesus says you can't do. You can't serve God and mammon. An almost Christian is one of these individuals who despises immorality and ungodliness, because they know that that's not the way it should be, but they're not a bad person. They just really evaluate everything based upon how bad everybody else is, and they look at themselves and they say, well, I'm not as bad as they are. Now, that what they'll do is they'll hold a form of godliness a little bit, and they'll say, if you were to give them an application for a job, and on that job it said church affiliation, they would say Church of Christ, even though they're not members of it. They want to hold a form of godliness. They'll go to church every so often. They may bring their Bibles with them. They'll attend with their husband, their wife, their brother, their sister, their mother, their father, and all those kinds of things. They'll just have a form of it, but they're not really participate and be involved in what godliness and truth and righteousness and holiness really is. They don't really adopt that. They don't really find themselves deep into that. They're never the better because they're just almost. And then they are the people, he or she, who is just and they're fair. They're pretty honest in business. And it's not so much because, well, here's the reason probably why, is that they're just and fair because it's a matter of their reputation. If they ever were dishonest in what they did, then the next thing you know, what would happen? Well, they're going to lose business. They're going to lose friends. It's not so much that they're adhering to truth as it is they don't want to lose a reputation in the society. Therefore, that's why they're fair and that's why they're just. And then an almost Christian is one who's honest. And as I mentioned, it's not because he necessarily hears the truth. He's just doing this because he knows that's the way in which you conduct business. Or that's the way you treat people. Those kind of things. But in all that you see with this man, he might be, or this woman, whoever the case may be, they might be one of these people who likes the idea of helping people who need help. They are members of a particular nonprofit group, but they really don't know what visiting the sick means. They really don't know what clothing the naked means or feeding the hungry means. They know they're members of this organization, but they don't really personally participate in that. And almost a Christian is one who never knows what true self-denial is, like the book of Luke chapter 9, verse 23 says. Now, they may have sacrificed a little bit to take somebody out to lunch, but not really. Because they're really led by the world. And the world just kind of keeps them running. But yet, they participated just enough in religion to keep them running on that vein of life. They got just enough religion running through their veins that they think they're just better than most people. But they have a problem here. And then there's a difficulty in their mind that says, I don't really get this idea of trying to narrow down the idea of so many people can be saved. Only so many. Rather than trying to take everybody and put them in one group. It's kind of narrow-minded, they would think, that there's only going to be few people go to heaven rather than a bunch of people go to heaven. That's a problem that they have. If someone were to talk to them like Paul talks to Agrippa and he says in the book of Acts chapter 26, verse 29, oh, how I would. I wish to God that you would. And they may have heard those statements said in prayers about them or directly to them and says, oh, how I would wish that you would be a Christian someday. And the answer to them, from them, most often is, someday I'll be a Christian. Those are all qualities, characteristics, features of those people that are almost Christians. Not to say that's an exhaustive list, but that just gives you an idea of who this person is. But then there's the question, why? Why is it that so many are just almost? And again, I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list, but there's probably three that come to my mind. One is the fact that they don't really understand the idea of godliness. They're strangers to the whole idea. In the book of Romans chapter 6, verse 4, where he talked about people that are baptized, he says, we are buried therefore with him through baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead for the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. that concept of newness of life kind of escapes the people that are almost Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, in essence, the same thing. Behold, anybody that's a new creature in Christ, behold, all things that are past, old things passed away, behold, all things become new. Even in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, he mentions the idea of old being done away and the new coming in. And he says, and put on the new man in verse 24, that after God has been created in righteousness and the holiness of truth. And you look at that and you see very clearly that this is something that God creates, which is something that maybe the almost Christian hasn't understood yet. That maybe they think what needs to be done is they've got to create this themselves. They've got to create this Christian idea and philosophy. They don't have to create anything. God is going to create within them this new conversion, this new way of life, this new concept of the way in which they live. But their understanding and comprehension of this is very clouded, because they think this idea of godliness is some type of weirdness, maybe, rather than the idea of righteousness. They think they've got to come up with this idea and philosophy, but it's not within their power, you see. And that's what Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 is all about. Philippians 2, verse 12 says, so then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, okay, preacher, that's what I was telling you a while ago. I'm having to do this myself. No, watch. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God doing this to make your salvation what it should be. You're working it out the way God intends for you to work it out. You don't have to create a philosophy. You don't have to create anything. You just have to be submissive. But it's the idea of being so strange to godliness is sometimes why there are people who are almost a Christian. They become to be people like John chapter 3, when Nicodemus heard Jesus say, born again, born again. In John chapter 3, when Jesus said something to him in verse 3, that you need to be born again. If you don't, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And then Nicodemus says, well, how can a person be born again when he's old? In verse 4, can he enter into a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus goes right back into it and says it again and talks about being born anew in verse 7. And then he talks about it, and Nicodemus comes along and says, how can these things be? It's almost like Nicodemus is saying, there's no possible way that you can do this. This can't be done. And Jesus immediately answers and says, art thou the teacher of Israel and understands not what these things are? Matter of fact, just before that, verse 8, Jesus says, so is it, the wind blows where it will, and thou hear the voice thereof, but know not whence it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's a matter of being born of the Spirit that's very important for the person to understand what it takes to be a Christian. Instead of saying, how can you do this? It's impossible to do this. The way's too narrow. It's just too tough. Rather than letting God work in you. But then the second reason why, it may be that people just become to be and stay almost, is the fear of man. What are my friends going to think of me if I do this? What are my coworkers going to say? What about my neighbors? What are my family? What's going? I don't want anybody to look at me differently and unusual. I don't want them look at me any different than I already am. But here's a question I want to ask you. Do you know what they think about you right now? Already. You may have no idea what they think about you already. Therefore, what would the difference be? Other than their observation that maybe, yes, you have changed as a result of being a Christian. They may not have any more respect for you than you would think they do. But if you look very carefully, it's the fear that you don't want to stand out differently than anybody else. You don't want to be laughed at, don't want to be mocked at, or made fun of, we say. you don't want to be looked at differently. Therefore, you take on the Nicodemus concept. I'll just go see him at night. You kind of do it secretly, so no one will know. In the book of John, chapter 5, verse 44, how can we believe who receive glory one of another? And the glory that comes from the only God you seek not. How can we believe who receive glory one of another? You're always going to be almost if the glory of one another is all that you're looking for. Mark chapter 8, verse 38, he talks about how it is, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man who also shall be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then you have the verse in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verse 42, where it says, nevertheless, even the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They love the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God. The reason why there are people who are almost and remain that way is because of fear of man, as well as the strangers to godliness. And then there's a third one, and that is, they apparently love their sin too much. They hold on to it. They hug it. They pat it. It feels real good to have a little bit of security, as they would say. It's because it's really easier to do this. It's really easier to do this. To ask of them to do more is just going to be too much. It's called hard. If you look in the book of Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, there was a man who was addressed with a very hard proposition. Now, he came to the Lord, in verse 16, and asked him, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. Good person to come to. But through all that's said regarding what goes on, by the time you get to verse 22, there is something that says this man loved what he was doing more than what God wanted him to do or Jesus wanted him to do. He had more of a mind and interest for that. Almost, he could have been, had it not been for this. Is heaven so small a thing that we can't give up what it takes to be what God wants us to be? Is it that small? Would we rather just be the one that kind of chalks out our way of godliness, so to speak, in this world? Because it's easier for us? It adapts to our way of thinking? Simon, in the book of Acts chapter 8, gave up his sorcery. Saul, in the book of Acts chapter 9, gave up his persecution of Christians. Crispus, in the book of Acts chapter 18, gave up his traditional ways of religion. And the people at Ephesus, in the book of Acts chapter 19, gave up their magical books. They gave up all this. It wasn't worth that much to them. And I know of a couple in Tennessee who were in the middle of adultery, gave it up. They didn't want to be just almost. They wanted to be altogether. Therefore, when you look at the book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it says very clearly what needs to be done and demonstrated if we are going to be what God wants us to be, and that is put to death, therefore, the members which are upon the earth. Get rid of it. Kill it out. You think, well, that's going to be very tough. Well, Paul knew that, understood that, when he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, but I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means after that I preached unto others, I myself should be rejected. I have disciplined myself. I have self-control. I'm doing everything I can to see that the sin is not something I love as much as I love Jesus Christ. There is a way to do this, is what Jesus, or what Paul is saying. But there are people that are almost Christians because they love their sin too much. But I have a question that I want to ask those of you that are almost. Why do you want to remain that way? Let me just let you think about something that I've heard said. In the book of Matthew chapter 23, where it mentions in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees who sit on Moses' seat, all things therefore whatsoever they bid you do and observe, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. One of the things that is a key to people remaining almost is the fact of hypocrisy in other people. And they see all that going on, and they don't regard that very well. Matter of fact, to them it's revolting, and it should be revolting. But being almost a Christian is as revolting as a person who's in hypocrisy. The two are parallel. It's just as dangerous. It's no better than being a hypocrite. That's why the exhortation that we're given in the book of Matthew 22:37 to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Hearts that are all the way. Not divided hearts. Not halfway hearts. But hearts that are all the way. Give everything you got. All your heart to the calling of God to be what He wants you to be. There is something to be said for this idea of hypocrisy. That I want you to think about in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. But woe unto you, the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye enter not in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to enter. Hypocrisy keeps people from coming into the kingdom. What do you think almost does? It does the very same thing. Almost always will keep people from coming into the kingdom as well. As much as the people that are hypocrites keeps them from coming in as the same. Because no one thinks you are really a Christian, because even though you go to church somewhere, your half-heartedness is going to keep them from coming in, just like it would be for you to keep from coming in because of the hypocrites that are there. So no one's the better in this case. Even you are not the better. Because you place a prejudice in the minds of other people, and you become even a greater enemy to Christ's kingdom because of the fact that you don't call Him the Lord. Now, you want to call Him the Lord? You can't do that. You want to call Him the Savior? You can't do that. You want to call on God? You can't do that. Almost really gives you no privileges whatsoever. Almost means you always will be half-hearted. Almost means you'll be lost. Now, I have a couple of questions I want to ask you, those of you that are almost. Why is it that you want to hold on to the love of the world rather than rendering all of your love to God? Do you believe that just maybe God's not going to reward you because of your obedience? And all the things that He's promised in the Scriptures are not going to come to pass. And I must ask you this. Do you believe that your half-heartedness or half-commitment is going to make you feel happier? Is that going to be the case? I must tell you this. If you decide to become a Christian, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, I must tell you that there will be a feeling in your heart, if you're committed to what God wants you to be, there will be a feeling in your heart that says you will regret the fact that you were not committed before. There will be a regret that you didn't. But then if you continue to live almost, or half-hearted, then you must realize the circumstance of which you're under is just like it would be for those people that are hypocrites. Or the people out in the world that are maybe worse than you are. The circumstance is the same. Nothing's different between the two. But you need to be one who will be all the way. Love God with all that you have. That's His desire for you. It is not a plan that you make up. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Okay? Mark 16:60. But that's the simple part of that, maybe you say. Okay? Well, after that you say, that's the difficult part, is afterwards. Well, even then, the plan is not for you to create There's not a philosophy, an idea that you've got to develop and present as some plan to the elders and say, well, this is what I think I'll be doing. The plan's already there. Let God work in you. And let God work in you every day. All we ask of you is to do what's right. While together we sing this song.